Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
You know, one of the most inspiring gifts that God has ever given to the world is the church. Despite what's been revealed in two royal commissions now, the local church is still one of the most inspiring gifts that God has given to human society. And we see it in its pristine version, in a pristine vision of it in Acts chapter 2, that passage that was just read out. And so we're going to sit there for a while this morning. It starts with Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayer. And then we see this fleshed out in verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone who had need. And then verse 46 and 7, they broke bread in each other's homes, ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of people. At the heart of this inspirational vision is verse 42, where we're told these believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayer. These people, you see, were simply enamored with Jesus. Just a few verses earlier in Acts chapter 2, they learned that they were guilty of killing Jesus. Now, they have been forgiven by the self-same Jesus who then poured his spirit into them. They have undergone a Copernican revolution. Now, they want to learn as much as is possible about Jesus from the apostles standing in their midst. And so they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. At times, this meant that they would meet in the temple courts, in the temple precincts, where maybe Peter or John or James, one of the three inner circle, would be preaching to the 3,000. At other times, they would meet in someone's home, like we're told in verse 46. As some of these new converts were obviously very wealthy, so wealthy that they were able to host 120 or more at a time in their homes, as we read back in chapter 1, where the 120 were gathered in one home. These wealthy people who were converted, like some that I've met over the years, like one couple who I met who downstairs had a 2,000 bottle wine cellar, and right next to that a rumpus room that was large enough to hold 150 people. And I just was talking to them and I said, what are you going to be doing this week? And they said, oh, Friday night the youth fellowship is coming over into that rumpus room. I didn't say anything. But I've often wondered how that night went. 150 kids in that room, 2,000 bottles of wine in that room. And that was downstairs. There was plenty of room. So when people met in homes, maybe Thomas, Doubting Thomas, was doing a seminar on following Jesus when doubts arise. Maybe Mary, Jesus' mum, now a disciple, offered a seminar on the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Or maybe it was being a godly mum that children can emulate. Whatever it was she was teaching, she did that. An overarching element in the apostles' teaching was this, that Jesus' resurrection gives to us a profound expectation and hope that shapes every aspect of life and faith. Because Jesus had risen from the dead, there is a better life to come, a better time to come. As one 20th century theologian put it, by his resurrection, Jesus set a seal on all the hopes and dreams that he awakened within us. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15 teaches us, we too will rise from the dead. Jesus is the first fruits. He is the first one to rise. And so Paul, the apostle, says in 1 Corinthians 6, that therefore we will also be raised from the dead if we follow him. And this means, as distasteful as it may be to think about our own passing away, Jesus' resurrection teaches us this: there is a better time and a better place to come. Christ's followers will follow him into heaven. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, the forgiveness of our sins is assured. Jesus died to provide the sacrifice for sin, this is true. But because he rose from the dead, we know beyond the shadow of any doubt that he has paid for it in full. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, kind of in a negative way. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. The obverse of that is, because Christ is raised from the dead, you are no longer in your sins. Your sins have thoroughly been forgiven. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, our faith is not futile. Though the media might tell us we are a pitiable lot and that the preaching of Christ is useless, though the media may say that, the scriptures assure us, because Jesus has risen from the dead, our faith is not futile, our preaching is not in vain. We are not the most pitied of all men and women. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, there is rest for our souls. Because the risen Lord Jesus says to people, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. Take my teaching, in other words. The word yoke is the word for teaching. Take my teaching. It's a metaphor for teaching. Take my teaching, which the apostles have taught you. Take my teaching upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It's no wonder these early Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. There was so much to gain, and so they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Of course, the apostles no longer walk the planet, but their teaching lives on. Their teaching is recorded for us in these books we hold, our Bibles. The tragedy is, in the 21st century, most Bibles in the Western world collect dust instead of feeding a profound, expectant hope in people. Unfortunately, that means our capacity to think and interact with the time in which we live is diminishing. A capacity. We're not sure how to engage in conversation about current affairs, or like freedom of religion, or gambling, or gender dysphoria, gender integration, gender issues, which are major issues facing our church today. However, all is not lost. By re-engaging with the apostles' teaching seriously, by seriously re-engaging with the Bible, we will awaken an expectant hope that will shape all of our lives and our faith, and will answer our doubts and bring rest to our soul. And we will see again a people who look a whole lot more like Jesus. A great guide for this is our own REAP journals. And so if you'd like to get back into reading the Bible at some serious way, some disciplined way, I'd be more than happy to have a cup of tea with you at any time to explain and show you how that works, that we might be devoted to the Word of God. These men and women were also devoted to the fellowship. There is little doubt in my mind that most of these, if not all of these 3,120 Christ followers, were used to fellowship, that is, sharing a common life. Their homes were built around common areas, particularly in the towns, not in the cities, but in the towns. So houses were built around a common courtyard area so that people could gather and talk and children could play and common meals could be shared. But now, as followers of Messiah, their common life has been transported to another level. Jesus' resurrection gave them a profound expectation that shaped their faith. They were now sharing a life as it will be lived in heaven, but living it here on earth. That new shared life in Christ played out daily in this community. And we get an idea of that in verse 44, where Luke writes for us, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as they had need. This new society of God's people included amongst its members the poor, the dispossessed. Widows who, according to Acts chapter 6, had access to no income. This church in Acts 2 was not willing to leave any behind or to overlook anyone, and so they would take excess property and from their abundant possessions, sell it on eBay, and bring the contribution, the proceeds, to the leaders of the church, that the leaders of the church may distribute them to those who had need. And one of the great delights I have being the senior pastor here is seeing some of this in action. Every Christmas, people sidle up to Karen Staines and I and slip in our hands $50, $100, $500 food cards from Woolies and say, "Will these help?" Help? We have a little line or a line of people that we can give these food vouchers to so that at Christmas they can celebrate with the rest of us. So over the years, I've had the delight of being kind of a car intermediary where somebody who didn't need to trade their car in comes to me and says, "I have a car I do not need to trade. Do you think it would be useful to give to someone?" Useful? There's a list of people who gain from receiving cars like that. And we together as a church have built a number of houses in Kenya for our compassion children. And this is brilliant work as people sacrifice things. Some people have given up Netflix, some people have given up Foxtel in order to provide these kinds of things. Who knows, maybe, just maybe, there could be a day when holiday homes were sold so that St. Paul's Castle Hill might have money to fund a domestic family violence refuge right here in the hills. Maybe we could fund a workshop where we could take cars that are not needed for trade-in and service them and make them much roadworthy for the single mums that we have contact with. Maybe we could fund a small warehouse where we could establish a food bank and a clothing outlet for the less well-off amongst us in the Hills District. These people devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship and the breaking of bread. Now, friends, this is not communion as we will celebrate it, and it wasn't communion as no doubt they celebrated in the first century. The breaking of bread was another way of saying, let's eat together, let's share a meal together, where we break bread. And because Jesus has come, the idea of breaking bread, sharing a meal together, has been revolutionized. Before Jesus came, meals were for friends and family. People did not eat with the questionable or the second rate, because those people might ruin your reputation. Such people threatened to corrupt the purity of God's people, and that was a great fear amongst the Pharisees, who worked really hard to stay clean and pure and holy. But Jesus turned up. Pharisees were curious. They would invite Jesus over for a meal, but often someone would turn up in his wake, some questionable person, like a prostitute or a tax collector would turn up or a leper would turn up. And while that was stressing the Pharisees out, Jesus would assume the role of host at the Pharisees' table, and he would speak to the uninvited guest. He would heal their illness and then he would forgive their sin. If that wasn't enough, we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, that tax collectors and sinners were gathering around Jesus to hear him, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Here is Jesus hosting meals for all the second rate, for all who could corrupt his name. And Jesus did this so often. People began to give him the derogatory nickname, "Friend of Sinners." Breaking bread became an opportunity for Jesus to live out his mission, you see, to extend his hand to those who are far from God, to extend his hand to sinners and tax collectors, to invite them to sit at a table and have a meal with him, that he might explore the things of God with them. He gave them an opportunity to belong, even if they did not yet believe. He even extended his invitation to the religious, self-sufficient Pharisees. And what Jesus did with meals is what the early church did when they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. This pristine church devoted themselves to opening up their tables to those who were far from God. And why wouldn't they? They were once far away from God. Some of them were tax collectors. Some of them were ex-prostitutes. It just made sense that they who were once showered with the grace of God would then turn their minds and their faces towards those who still needed it, because they wanted others to belong even if they did not yet believe. And as they broke bread together, their hope was also being fed, because they were living out Jesus' teaching about the heaven to come, where Jesus taught in one parable in Matthew chapter 22 that at the Heavenly Father's table, both good and bad will be seated there. First rate, second rate, third rate will be seated at our Heavenly Father's table. And maybe, maybe, just maybe, in the context of that kind of a meal, the host of the table would take bread and break it and say, "Let's remember Jesus' death." And maybe he or she then took a cup of wine and said, "This is Jesus' blood. Let's remember that his blood was poured out for us." God's vision of the church, you see, sees the culture of the table at the very heart of life. The main piece of furniture in the first century church was a kitchen table, not an 85 centimeter flat screen television. The church was devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Most of our English translations let us down here. I don't know whether I was saving ink, but the word "the" is in the original, and it's "the prayers," not "prayers." It's an important distinction, those three little letters, because what they're doing is devoting themselves not simply to praying, but to the prayers. And the prayers are what we see Peter and John doing in chapter 3, verse 1, where they're going up to the temple at the time of the prayers. To go to prayer is to go to worship. It's to particularly use the book of Psalms, the church's prayer book and song book. It covers a broad spectrum of life, teaching us how to pray in times of sorrow and joy, lament and fear, gratefulness, confession and praise. And no doubt the prayers for the early church included the Lord's Prayer, which he taught his disciples. But again, the going up to prayer is not limited to praying. It included singing. It included adoration. Going up to temple to pray or to synagogue to pray included a time of having the Bible read to us and then taught. And we see a little glimpse of that when Jesus in Luke 4 is handed the scroll of Isaiah. He reads a section and then takes a seat, possibly the seat of Moses, from which teaching took place. In the ancient world, preaching, teaching was not a stand-up affair, it was a sit-down affair, and Jesus taught. And all the letters of the New Testament, all of them, are written to be read when the church gathered. And they needed to be explained, because sometimes the things that the authors wrote was not quite as clear as the author had hoped, and so they needed to be explained. It's in this context of a gathered people that a human heart and mind can hear the apostles' teaching afresh, begin to experience the fellowship again, find connection that will lead to the breaking of bread, and all of that refreshes the human soul by infusing encouragement into it. It says to a human being, "I think I can take another step in my relationship with God and his people." The early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. There's one more tantalizing element here in God's vision. I've taught this many times over the last 30-odd years, and I've rehearsed these words I'm going to read many times. But this last week, I saw them afresh. At the beginning of verse 42, we're told they devoted themselves to. And this week, I'm thinking, I had to pause and go, they devoted themselves to these things. They were caught up in the stunning love, wonder, and grace of Jesus and his extended hand to them. So caught up in wonder, their natural response was to say to themselves, "We will devote ourselves to being God's people." And as a result, verse 43 tells us, the rest of the city was struck by awe because God was at work in the lives of human beings. And what's more, at verse 47, God kept adding to their number daily those who were being saved. Michael Green, a preacher from the 20th century, put it this way: God doesn't put live chicks under dead hens. So whenever and wherever the church becomes a clear expression of God's vision for his church, wherever that takes place, Christ entrusts more people to them because he knows that they will be well cared for. And this, my brothers and sisters, is the kind of church that everybody wants. Let's pray. Now, Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a great and good and generous God. We thank you that you have brought to life a new society of people called Christians who follow your Son. Keep working on us, we pray. Keep infusing us with your Spirit. Keep teaching us from your Word, that we might be an ever clear representation of your vision of the local church. May we bring honor to you as we seek to reach those around us and as we seek to be your people. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.